All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 6 for what, Lord willing, will be the final message of this series. And I'll forewarn you, we've got a lot to cover. Initially, when I was preaching the last message, I thought, well, this next one's going to be a short message, but it's not going to be that, and we're going to have to really probably even hustle to get through this. So once again, as sometimes is the case when I know I need the time, I'm going to turn to the passages. And if you're not already there with me, then I recommend that you just listen as I read them to you. And again, you can always go back, and you should go back and read them for yourselves. Anytime a preacher says don't read them, you need to go and read them. Listen as I preach if you're not there, just for the sake of continuing on and keeping this thing flowing. This will be an expository series on Galatians. This will be part 24, and as I already said, this will be, Lord willing, the final message of this series. And we're going to look at Galatians 6, the entire chapter. Lord willing, we'll be able to get through all of those 18 verses. All right, if you'll recall, part of chapter 5 is devoted to the nine fruits of the Spirit. And before moving on to chapter 6, I want to address something not directly pertinent to Galatians, but something that's somewhat related to the fruits of the Spirit. I want to quickly address a new argument that's being employed in what amounts to another futile attempt to negate the biblical teaching on baptism. A new argument. At least one I've not heard before. And if you've read the book Baptism, All You Wanted to Know and More, you know that I address 50 different arguments that I've come across before writing that book. I address 50 different arguments employed against the crystal clear teaching, crystal clear teaching on baptism found in the Bible. As I've mentioned at other times, one of the easiest doctrines to discern in the Bible, and why wouldn't it be, since it pertains to salvation, God would make it that way, provided you take the scriptures for what they say. And so this is a new argument. Once again, in addition to the 50, this is not one of those 50 in the book. I guess if you don't like what's found in the Bible and previous arguments didn't work, you'd just try another one. So, before moving on in Galatians, I want to first address this new unfounded hypothesis that's being employed in what's another wasted effort to negate the biblical teaching on immersion as clearly presented. Read them for yourselves. They don't require mine or anyone else's interpretation if we just take them for what they say. The clear, crystal clear teaching on immersion in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21. That is, that immersion for the forgiveness of sins and all things related to forgiveness, as found stated in those former passages, is instead allegedly a fruit of the Spirit. Meaning, a follow-up result of having already received the Holy Spirit, which is essentially not all that different from saying it's a follow-up work after being saved. Of course, the Bible nowhere declares that baptism is either a work of man or a fruit of the Spirit. In other words, both of these teachings are just more Pharisaical traditions in rebellion to the clear teaching of the Word of God. And my initial response, and I have no reason to believe that Christ's response would be any different, is the same as Christ's response to the Pharisees and scribes in Matthew 15, 6 through 9. Why? Why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? In this instance of Christ's commandment in Mark 16, 16. Ye hypocrites, you draw near to God with your mouth and honor him with your lips. Matthew 7, 21 through 27. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all of these things? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Ye hypocrites, you draw near to God with your mouth and honor him with your lips, but your heart is far from him. Why? Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Not only is there no biblical support whatsoever for baptism being a fruit of the Spirit, a genuine fruit of the Spirit can only come from first already having the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit, and therefore you got to have the Spirit in order to have the fruit. And how does the Bible teach us that we receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? We've read it before. We're going to read it again. Acts chapter 2, if you will, please. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 36. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. And now when they heard this, they were pierced to their hearts. They believed. They wouldn't have been pierced to the heart had they not believed, so belief is here. And said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, based upon what they now believe, men and brethren, what do we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be immersed, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Belief, obviously, was not enough. Belief alone, just a belief, a mental assent to God and what Christ did, was not enough. He's still telling them to be saved. And then verse 41, and then they that gladly received his word were immersed, and that same day were added unto them 3,000 souls, added unto the ecclesia, or the body of Christ, verse 47. Now, with the first gospel sermon, commissioned by Christ in Mark 16, 16, with the first gospel sermon, with the keys to the kingdom of heaven given to Peter, Peter did not teach that baptism was a fruit of the Spirit after the Spirit indwells us, but rather that when in faith and repentance we're immersed into Christ, our sins are forgiven, and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell within what has become a clean vessel, not as a fruit of the Spirit, but as a means of obtaining the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Consequently, those who teach baptism is a fruit of the Spirit are putting the proverbial cart before the horse with obviously no concern for the horse, or more importantly, for Christ and what he plainly taught in Mark 16, 16. Consequently, either the Apostle Peter is a false teacher, or those teaching baptism as a fruit of the Spirit or a work of man are false teachers. Choose carefully, lest you find yourself in the camp of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, one more thing before leaving Acts 2 that I picked up when I was looking at Acts 2 this morning. One more thing concerning Acts 2. Look at verse 38 again. It says, listen carefully. It says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now note, Peter preached that these first century Judahites, and us as well, must be immersed in the name of Jesus, or Yeshua the Christ. And at that day, he was probably preaching to these Judahites in Hebrew, and thus the given name of Christ that has been transliterated into English into Jesus. Must be immersed in either the name of Jesus or Yeshua the Christ. Christ, that's what he preached. He preached, you be immersed in the name of Jesus or Yeshua the Christ. Question, do you think if someone were immersed in the name of Zeus, that God would honor such a baptism? Well, of course not. That being the case, why then would we think that someone's baptism who was baptized as, for example, an outward sign of the inward grace or for any other unscriptural reason, that that baptism would be acceptable to God? Not only did Peter preach that we're to be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ, but that we're also to be immersed for the forgiveness of our sins. Anything else is merely another Pharisaical replacement of the Word of God that excludes you from being covered by the precious blood of our New Covenant Passover Lamb, which is what is at stake in this. It's not just whether you've been baptized scripturally or not. It's whether you're covered in the blood of Christ, because only the blood of Christ can forgive us and cleanse the temple so the Holy Spirit can indwell us and to add us to the body of Christ and to clothe us with Christ and to therein circumcise our hearts and cause us to be born again and all of the other things comparable to those things I'm not presently right now thinking of that are found in those verses that I presently presented to you and suggested you read on your own, because you can read them just as clearly as I can. There's a lot at stake here, brother, and I know I've covered this time and again, but it just seems like for some people, it's just not getting through to them. And their salvation is at stake. All right, I felt like I needed to cover that because, again, whenever that opportunity comes to deal with that which is denying the Word of God, we need to do so. And although, again, not directly pertinent to Galatians, it's somewhat related to the fruits of the Spirit, which are clearly defined there in Galatians chapter 5 for us. And baptism's not one of them. All right, now let's get to Galatians, if you will, please. Galatians chapter 6. And beginning with verses 1 and 2, it says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness or gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." In James 5, 19 and 20, New American Standard Bible, it says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." It's a noble, admirable objective to either lead someone for the first time to the foot of the cross, an empty tomb, or to help restore someone to the faith he strayed therefrom. And if our attempts are going to have any chance at being effective, they must be rooted in the truth of God's Word and lubricated with a gentle and kind approach, like Paul represents here in Galatians. Turn over to Proverbs 15. Proverbs chapter 15 and verses 1 and 2. Again, listen if you're not there. It says, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. Colossians 4:6, Paul writes and says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you might or how you ought to answer every man. That said, Paul makes it clear that not every Christian is equipped to restore a wayward brother or sister. Paul's very specific. Go back to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 again. Galatians 6, verse 1 again. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such and a one in the spirit of meekness or gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In other words, new Christians who might be tempted into the same transgression have no business in the restoration business, but instead only those who Paul identifies as spiritual. And how do we determine who is spiritual? Be careful. Don't let today's contemporary Christians tell you what's spiritual, because it's oftentimes anything but what you find in the Scriptures. How do we determine who's spiritual? Well, he who's doing that which is spiritual. That's kind of a dumb answer, Ted. Well, let me ask you the next question. What is it that Paul defines as spiritual? Once again, in Romans 7:14, the same thing he depicts as holy, just, and good in Romans 7:12. This time, I think I mentioned this; those verses made the same statement, in fact, in the last message, but didn't actually go and read them. So let's do so this time. I want you to look at this again. We've looked at it before, but Romans 7, verse 12, it says, "Wherefore the law is holy." And again, as I asked in the previous message, does this sound like somebody who's the author of these statements? Does this sound like somebody who despises the law of God or loves the law of God? Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. Consequently, those who are spiritual, who are themselves in good standing with God, and who are well established in God's word and law, should be standing ready to assist those who have strayed from the straight and narrow. And by what means? By what means do you suppose a person overtaken in a fault is restored to the faith once delivered to the saints? With love, of course, and a spirit of gentleness. But what's the vehicle used to do so? Mere human reason, or the word and the law found therein, that which is spiritual? Don't you suppose the same thing that we use and Christ used to overcome the lust of the flesh would be one and the same as that which would be employed to restore someone who has fallen prey to the lust of the flesh? I think it probably would be. Malachi, in fact, I hadn't seen this before, but Malachi 2 provides us with that very answer. Malachi chapter 2, last book of the Old Testament, unfamiliar with the order of the books, Malachi chapter 2, and look at verses 4 and 6. Verse 4, it says, "And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith Yahweh of hosts." Levi, the Levites who were principally commissioned with the word and the law of Yahweh. And it says, "My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name." And then look at verse 6. "The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips." He had grace. Every as Ephesians talks about, that his speech was seasoned with grace. Again, the law of truth was in his mouth. That's what he's using. That's the vehicle here. An iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and, you could say, thereby did turn many away from iniquity. Isn't that cool? Exactly what the means. It tells us the means that I've just described to you. Here is scriptural evidence for it. The law is the means to turn people back. Of course it is. Because they're in violation of the law, and therefore only the law can turn them back to a faithful standing with God once again. Like, you know, these Levites, like with Ezra, who was a high priest, a Levitical high priest. In Ezra 7:10, it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart," started with himself, "to seek the law of Yahweh and to do it," put it into practice, "and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." All right, back to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 again. It says, "Bear ye one another's burdens." That's talking about restoring someone to the spirit of gentleness. So that's got to be in mind here. He says, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Of course, that refers right back to Galatians chapter 5 and verses 13 and 14, where the law is fulfilled in one word. "Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself," at least the last five or six commandments, depending on how you break down the two tablets. And so he says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, don't get calloused to where you don't care whether a brother's fallen prey to some sin or vice. That's his problem. I don't care about him. That's what he's telling us. Don't get so calloused that you don't care. Be lovingly burdened and bear your brother's burden as motivation for restoring him from where he's fallen. That's the point of those two verses. Verse 3 now, Galatians 6 and verse 3. But if a man think himself to be something, he is nothing. He deceiveth himself. In other words, don't get so high on yourself that you're incapable of relating to others in need. Too elevated in your own estimation. Too elevated that you're incapable of reaching down from your quote-unquote lofty position to lift up a fallen brother from the gutter, as it were. You know, that's below me. That's just not for me to do. No, yes it is. Don't get so lofty, so high-minded that you can't see yourself for who and what you really are. Turn over to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. It says, "And we then who are strong, if you think yourself strong, this is talking to you. "We then who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me." It's the same idea as found in Philippians 2. I know we've looked at this before. This is one passage that not that anything in the Bible is, but you just can't look at enough and contemplate and consider and meditate upon. So let's read it again. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And Paul writes, he says, and this is just like this is just an expansion upon what we just read in Romans 15. "If there is therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." Remember, we've talked about being of one mind and what it means in this series. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Now, that's a tough task, because we are so self-centered, it's tough to do. And we got to just constantly be aware of the fact that we're probably not doing it, and we need to be doing it. And then he says, look not every man to his own things. We're going to do that naturally. But every man also unto the things of others. Let this mind be in you which was also in the Christ Jesus. He's our example, of course, the ultimate example. Who being in the form of God, he was God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But made himself, poured out himself, I think the New American Standard says, of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Have you gone that far? Have you been willing to lower yourself that far? Well, then we've got a ways to go in humbling ourselves and bearing the burdens of our brethren. Back to Galatians chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5. But let every man, this is interesting, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now, these two verses almost seem contradictory to the previous two verses. But I think Paul is merely teaching balance. As somewhat of a commentary, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and beginning with verse 12, he says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves." Comparing ourselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. They're fools. Now listen, we are never made better. We are never made better by comparing ourselves with those who in our estimation are not our equals. This is the false paradigm today's Republicans do all the time with the Democrats, contrasting themselves with the Democrats, which granted makes the Republicans look good. But it's a false paradigm, producing false conclusions. And doing so only goes to divert attention from what should be the real comparison. In both the Democrats' and the Republicans' case, as compared with the biblical qualifications for civil leaders, for both parties. You know, the Republicans look good, you compare them with the Democrats, but how do they look when you compare them with the biblical qualifications, the mandatory biblical qualifications for civil leaders found in the Bible? For example, in Exodus 18:21, not so good. Not so good at all. And in our case, as compared to Christ, only then, when we use the right paradigm and the right example, instead of comparing ourselves with a brethren that in our estimation doesn't measure up to where we're at, and instead using the only comparison that really counts, and that's comparing ourselves with Christ, only then will we see ourselves for who we really are. And what needs to be done about it? That is, to be transformed into His image from glory to glory and from day to day. A continuing basis for 2 Corinthians 3:18 and 4:16. Something you will never do if you're only comparing yourselves with those who you think don't measure up to you. You'll never be looking to better yourself at all. You'll not be looking to be transformed from glory to glory and day to day into the image of Christ. All right, back to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6. Galatians 6 and verse 6, it says, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Let me read it to you from New American Standard. It says, "And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches." In other words, we're not to neglect those who are spiritually, biblically feeding us with our prayers, encouragement, and financial support if you're able. The word translated communicate in the King James and Galatians 6:6 is the same word referring to financial giving in Romans 12, 13, 15, 27, and Philippians 4, 15. Not that it's only applicable to financial giving, but it's the same word that's used in regards to financial giving. In principle, it's what Paul elaborates on in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let's begin reading with verse 7. And he says, "Who goeth to warfare at any time at his own charges, or his own expense? Who planteth a vineyard, and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock, and eateth not the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God care for oxen?" Of course he does. But he goes on to say, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 7-8, Paul informs these same Corinthians, Paul uses, I should say, this same Old Testament verse, Deuteronomy 25:4, in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, where it says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is not worthy of his labor." Now, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 10, starting with 10 again, 10 through 12. "And saith he it altogether for our sakes, For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap carnal or material things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather, or don't we deserve it as well as any other? Nevertheless," Paul goes on to say, "we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ." Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 8, Paul informs these same Corinthian Christians that whereas he was not demanding support from them, he didn't want to be in that position. He didn't want to look like he was some charlatan. Whereas he was not demanding support from them, he goes on to say that other ecclesias were supporting him so he could minister to the Corinthians and certainly to others as well, without demanding or begging for support. And now verses 13 and 14 here in 1 Corinthians 9. "Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple?" So he's using the old covenant example. "And they which were at the altar are partakers with the altar, even so..." Now, under the old new covenant is the point, "has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." And then back to Galatians 6 and verse 6 again, please. Galatians 6 and verse 6 again. "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." Or as it's better stated in the New American Standard, "and let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches." You know, one of the reasons being the principle that's found in 1 Corinthians, as it concerns at least financial giving to those who are preaching and teaching the word, who are devoting their time to it. It says, one of the reasons being the principle that's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 31 regarding the priests and the Levites. And there in verse 4, 2 Chronicles 31:4, it says, Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give a portion to the priests and the Levites, that they might be encouraged in the law of Yahweh. Not that they should be looking for it, but knowing that they're being supported, that they're doing something that's worthwhile, is the reward in that, is to say, hey, it's not the financial betterment, although it's necessary for me to live, but it's just knowing that it's being effectual, that they might be encouraged in the law of Yahweh. New American Standard has it that they might devote themselves to the law of Yahweh, that they can spend the time and energy required to preach and proclaim the word on a daily basis. So I'm not sure which is the preferable, but both have some meaning to them as it concerns supporting those who are devoting their time full time, especially to the gospel of the kingdom. All right, back to Galatians 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 9. And we'll be reading verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, he says, But I say, he that soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. And this applies to a number, any number of things of reaping sowing and reaping, I should say. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity or out of compulsion. For God loveth a cheerful giver. He wants to do it willfully, not because, oh, I got to do it because the Word tells me to do it. God ain't pleased with that. And then in verse 8, it says, And God is able to make all grace, listen to this, and God is able to make, this is Ephesians 2:20, where He is able to do beyond what we ask, or even what we ask or think. But also, verse 8, And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Now, not only is that essentially the same as what we find in Ephesians 3:20, but that sounds a lot like the New Covenant prophecy in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, back, if you will, to the last book of the Bible, last book of the Old Testament. And this time, chapter 3, if I can get out of Matthew, Malachi chapter 3, sounds like Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Verse 7, Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances. Keep in mind, this is a new covenant prophecy. And he's talking to them, but he's talking new covenant. And have not kept them. Return unto me, and I'll return unto you, saith Yahweh of hosts. But ye said, Wherein shall we return? And he said, Wherein shall we return? Well, there's other areas too. But what's God look to here in this instance? Will a man rob God? Yea, you have robbed me. But you say, Wherewith have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. But bring you all the tithes into the storehouse. Now listen to, here's where it's the same thing as what we just read in 2 Corinthians 9. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in thine house, and prove me now there herewith, saith Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open unto you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And then he says, And I'll rebuke the devourer for your sakes. That alone should be motivation. And yes, I know there are an excess of charlatans out there who abuse these passages. But listen to me, their abuse does not justify your neglect of Yahweh's kingdom and His kingdom laborers. Listen, you do not want the charlatans to stand between you and Yahweh, resulting in you being a God thief. which puts you in the same category as the charlatans who are themselves God thieves. In other words, the charlatans cannot be used as an excuse for you not finding an honorable use for your tithe in support of kingdom labors and your free will offerings in support of widows, orphans, and others in need. If you're someone who has just begun listening to this series, who's been misinformed, and it's out there, there's a lot of this misinformation out there, who has been misinformed that the tithe is no longer relevant under the new covenant, if it is, you don't want to be listening to that. And therefore, I would encourage you to listen to part 14 of this series if you're someone new and hasn't already listened to it, subtitled Sabbath Breakers and God Robbers. And by the way, I'm not preaching this to get your support for this ministry. I don't care about me, but I do care about you. That you're not stealing from God. You don't want to be found in that category of people. Trust me, you don't want to be there. Bad enough to steal from your brethren. How much worse to steal from God? You don't want to be in those that category of people. The tithe, 10%, not 9, not 8, not 7, not 9.5, but 10% of your increase is not yours. It does not belong to you. It's Yahweh's. Therefore, find someone preaching king and kingdom that God will be pleased with you in you supporting. All right, back to Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8. It says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Now, if that's not enough to convince you to sow spiritually rather than carnally, I don't know what is. I don't know what it is. The former reaping eternal life in the presence of God and the glory of His power, and the latter reaping corruption or everlasting destruction away from the presence of God and the glory of His power. For 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9. Golly, it must be something to be in the presence of God and the glory of His power, the power that created the entire universe. Oh, man, there's got to be really something to that. For Paul to write what he did to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9. Back to Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Paul repeats this same phrase, "be not weary in well-doing," in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. In other words, this shouldn't be a one or two time occurrence, but rather something we persevere in as part of our lifestyle in Christ. The best way to do that as it concerns tithing and free will offerings is make it an every week or month occurrence, depending upon the paycheck, to where it becomes automatic. Make it an every week or month occurrence to where it becomes automatic. I've been tithing, and that is 10% of to kingdom laborers, and providing assistance at least an additional 5% as a free will offering to widows and other needy brethren every week on the same day for over 45 years. And it's therefore automatic. It's lifestyle. And more importantly, it belongs to God, and therefore not for me to retain in my possession. Again, what's it say? And let verse 9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Verse 10, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do to unto all men, especially them who are of the household of faith." The first part of verse 10 is a paraphrase of Proverbs 3:27, where it says, withhold not good from them to whom it is due when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Do it now. Do it now. Do it consistently when it requires consistency, and do it now, and you will never have to worry about forgetting to get it done tomorrow. When it comes to your mind, and a brethren who needs help, who needs at least part of a free will offering of the time, do it now while he's fresh on your mind when you're praying for him. Do it now. Take care of it so you don't have to worry about whether forgetting about it tomorrow. And Paul adds, especially those who are of the household of faith, care of our brethren must come first. But, I mean, obviously from the fact he says, and especially for those of the household of faith, it starts with your brethren, but it should not be restricted to our brethren when we have the resources to assist others who are in need, which of course can prove to be an aid to our evangelistic endeavors in reaching those who are not yet a part of the household of faith. Don't overlook too, or also, that not to care for our own brethren, and especially those of our own households, fine-tuning it even more, makes us worse than infidels. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. First to our own households, that's our first responsibility, to our own households, our genetic relatives or families. Then to our extended brethren in the faith, and then to outsiders. So that's the priority pyramid, if you will. Taking care of our first and foremost responsibility is our own families, then our brethren in Christ, and then others outside of Christ, if we have the means to do so. Back to Galatians 6, verse 11. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. If you recall, I had mentioned this verse previously, and that how this statement and the fact that some of Paul's other epistles were penned by others was evidence of his poor eyesight cited earlier in this epistle. And then verses 12 and 13, and many as desire to make a fair shew of the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should offer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Let me read it to you for clarity's sake from the New American Standard. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Afraid of the old covenant Judites who, like once with Paul, imprisoned and put to death even Christians who would refuse to follow circumcision and other old covenant prerequisites. And then it goes on to say, for those who are uncircumcised do not even keep the law themselves. They're a bunch of Pharisees. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. It seems Paul had to take one more shot at the Judaizers before concluding this epistle. Why? Well, I suspect because of his three loves. His love for Christ, his love for the truth of God's Word, and his love for his Galatian brethren, who had been duped, hoodwinked, by those trying to bind them again to the added, fulfilled, and abolished Mosaic covenant and or some of its added components. Verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. What was it again that Paul wrote in Galatians 2? Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. Galatians 6:14 again, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. where the King James has glory, the New American Standard has boast. What's your boast? What do you boast in? Whatever it is that you principally glory or boast in is almost certainly the Lord of your life. Now listen to Jeremiah 9:23-29. Thus saith Yahweh, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let it the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am Yahweh, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith Yahweh. And how did Yahweh ultimately exercise his loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth? By pouring out himself to become a man, a servant of men, humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death, even the miserable, despicable death on the cross on our behalf, per Philippians 2:5-8 and other verses as well. For this reason, along with Galatians 2:20, I recommend you memorize Galatians 6:14 and recite it daily, if for no other reason than to keep you aware of who you are and your calling. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, unless I beat you to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and beginning verse 18 through 31. Got to go through this quickly. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. For the Judahites require a sign, and the Greeks seek for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Judahites stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews, Judahites, and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Amen. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, here we go. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world that he might confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in the Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. I often tell people that verses 27 and 28 are mine. You talk about someone who was foolish, weak, and base when God called him, you're looking at him. A dumb tobacco spitting cussing bull rider. That's my passage. You can borrow it, but it belongs to Ted Weiland. I'll let you borrow it because most likely in and of yourself, just like me, you're in the same sinking boat that I am. And therefore, your only boast, just like me, is in the cross, an empty tomb of Christ, by which the world is crucified to us and us to the world. Galatians 6 now, and verse 15. Got to get these last verses covered. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And once again, not to be redundant, but because it's of foundational importance. How does one become a new creation? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. If any man is in Christ. And how is it that we get into Christ? So as to become a new creation and walk a new life in him? Romans 6:3-4. Or do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into Christ Jesus have been immersed into his death? Or do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into Christ have been immersed into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through immersion into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too might we walk in newness of life. Without this, nothing else matters, people. You can have everything else biblically perfect. And without this, you're just a well-educated pagan, destined for eternal destruction away from the presence of God and the glory of His power. Verses 15 and 16, "For in the Christ Jesus neither is circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this world, peace be upon them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." Who is the Israel of God? Who make up the commonwealth of Israel? Galatians 3:25. Let me get back there. Galatians 3 and verse 25, or excuse me, verse 26, "For ye, who's the ye? By the context, not non-Israelites, but the redeemed remnant from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Verse 26 through 29, "For you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Judahite nor Greek, house of Judah, house of Israel. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in the Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise, otherwise known as the Israel of God." Under the New Testament, not all Israel is Israel, not according to the New Covenant plan. And again, otherwise known as the Israel of God, who make up the commonwealth of Israel. In conclusion, verses 17 and 18, "From henceforth, let no man trouble you, for I hear in my body, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." And boy, did he. And then in verse 18, "Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And likewise, brethren," as we conclude this expository series in the book of Galatians, "likewise, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be also with your spirit." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, now, and we just glory in you. You are our boast in the Christ, Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior, who poured out yourself to become our Savior and Lord. And Father, for those who haven't yet reached the cross completely and the empty grave, let it be so. Use this series, use this message to get them there, that we might be united in Christ, under the blood of Christ, as it should be, instead of denying and coming up with our own man-made replacements, Father, and surrogates. Forgive us when we've done so. Thank you, Father, for not only your glory, but the glory of your word and all that it contains, as we found again in this series on this one epistle. It just has been another gold mine of your wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, your direction and will for our lives. And it's your will and your pleasure that we seek to fulfill, Lord. Therefore, we seek you here in your word. Bless this series wherever it goes. Use it to your praise, glory, and honor for the advancement of your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, in reaching and teaching the remnant and bringing the wicked unto judgment. We give you the glory, praise, and honor. We claim these things once again in Yeshua Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.